Morning. You know, I love that hearty amen. As you get as old as I am, the human memory still, as long as it's still fertile, and I like to think mine is amazing. Every time I see how great thou art, I can always remember the Billy Graham crusade in Madison Square Garden, and I don't know whether it's 57 or 58, with a packed house. With George Beverly Shea standing down at the podium singing How Great Thou Art. I see a couple of heads shaking. To this day, I remember that. That was just a stirring event in our lives. We need to thank God every moment of our lives for the memories that He has given us. There's good ones and there's bad ones. That's a good one. Let's open up in prayer. Father, I want to thank You, Lord, for the memories that You have given us. I want to thank You for the word that You have given us that we're going to look at this morning. I pray, Lord, that You might just touch each one of our hearts, that Your word might be effective in each one of us, that we might, Lord, appropriate the things that You want to tell us, and that we might be able, Lord, to go out and apply them in our daily lives. I just pray, Lord, that You will be with me this morning as I present Your word. Lord, make it effective. Use me here. I ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, we're going to step back. Oh, I guess I got to turn this on. All right. Title today has changed, depending on what time of the week. I actually had Deb stop the presses for the bulletins on Friday because I wanted to change the title. The original title was, Does Satan Know Me? And we'll see what I mean by that when we get to the end. But also, I wanted to really retitle it, The Word of the Lord Spread Widely and Grew in Power. We're going to see how that happens here as we work through this section of Acts. Let me start just a little bit with some background here this morning and quickly read for you Acts 18, 18 through 23, so we can get an idea of what is happening. Here's one of our usual Sunday little maps. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and took leave of the brothers, and I'm starting in Acts 18, 18 through 23, and set sail for Syria, wind with him Priscilla and Aquila. And when they went to Cenchreae, now, by the way, Tim made an admission a couple of weeks ago. I looked up this morning on YouTube. Believe it or not, that word is there, and they tell you how to pronounce it. And there's two different pronunciations, Cenchreae or Cenchreae. Handy things we have today. I would have never known how to pronounce that previous to that. And took leave, Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus. And he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail for Ephesus. Cenchreae, by the way, is kind of listed today, at least, as a suburb of Corinth. So it's very close to Corinth. So he's leaving, if you look at that map, from Corinth. He's going back to Ephesus, and when he had landed at Caesarea, so he now leaves Ephesus and he goes to Caesarea, which is not on there, but Caesarea is on the coast of Israel, on the Mediterranean coast. And he goes from Caesarea, he went up, he greeted the church, and then he went down, and that's a vertical down, to Antioch. His hometown is Antioch, and we see Antioch right there. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Paul had returned home for a short period of time. Paul had then started on what we know to be his third missionary journey. He left from Antioch. He went through Galatia and Phrygia, which are in the ovals there, and wound up, while we take a little bit of an interlude for a guy we're going to be introduced to today, familiar name hopefully to all of us, a guy by the name of Apollos. Paul, at the moment when the next chapter of Acts is going on, is in Pisidia, Antioch. Again, if you remember from a couple of weeks ago, there were a lot of Antiochs all over the place. because it was named by a person that kept loving to name cities Antioch. So we have Pisidia Antioch, which is where Paul is when this takes place. Now, we're going to be introduced this morning to a guy by the name of Apollos. Apollos is from Alexandria. Alexandria is on the northern coast of Egypt. It's on the Mediterranean coast. It was, at the time, a center, particularly of Jewish learning, but then ultimately of Christian theology. It is one of those places from which much of the thinkers of Christianity come from. It had in it something that was very special, and something which, by the way, the historians of today lament. It had a wonderful library. A library, probably we would understand that in something like the Library of Congress, something just that was collecting things from all over the world. And many of the historians will tell you that we miss that today because they think, at least, it would have given us answers about some of the things that we don't understand about this time period, this Roman time period, and the time periods before it. Unfortunately, in the many countries that come and go and run across Egypt, it at some point got burned down in about 400 A.D., and all that was left in it was missing. But it's from here, from this center of learning, and it is considered, by the way, Alexandria, the second most city in the Roman Empire. It is from here that Apollos comes. And Apollos crosses the Mediterranean. If this map, I tried to find a map that would show it, and I couldn't show all this with that map, with a map that showed that. But almost due south, straight to the bottom of the map, across the Mediterranean Sea, sits Alexandria. Now, Apollos is a name that we're somewhat familiar with, because we see Apollos back in Corinth, and we're going to see Apollos come to Ephesus today and then make that transition to go to Corinth. And he was influential in what went on in Corinth, influential to the point that there were a number of people that were following his leading. In fact, if we were to go back to 1 Corinthians 1:10 through 12, and I'm not going to ask us to do that, we have that familiar passage of Scripture that says the divisions in the Corinthian church were some follow Paul, some follow Apollos, some follow Cephas or Peter, who we know as Peter, and I follow Christ. Now, were they really all following these individuals? The answer is no. The answer is that there were different ways that these men would present things. There were different men because of their different life experiences. And so people would prefer one over the other. The problem is not the preference of one over the other. The problem that occurred at Corinth was that people began to say, oh, I only want to see Apollos on the pulpit this morning. Oh, no, I don't agree with that. I want to see Peter. What they wanted to do was follow Christ. What they wanted to do, and I believe all these men did this, showed Christ, but the people weren't seeing that. That was just a characteristic of Corinth. But Apollos gets introduced here, and we see him several times in the epistles. So I just want us to understand why Apollos is brought in. Apollos is brought in for a reason, because he is a major person in the church. So let's move on, if we would, to the beginning of chapter 19. Now, unfortunately, when they decided that what they were going to do was chapterize the Bible, they should not have put a chapter division here. This just doesn't work, but we're going to have to live with that. So, let's find out a little bit about Apollos. We're still in 18:24 through 28. And now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. So let's look, and I've listed the things that he were, that the attributes he had. Number one, we find he was eloquent. We'll talk about that in a minute. Number two, we find he was competent in the Scriptures. One would expect that coming out of Alexandria. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he only knew the baptism of John. There's an interesting thing that goes on here, because if you remember, John the Baptist had a baptism of repentance that looked forward to Christ. The baptism after Christ looks to Christ. What is the difference? Well, the difference, while hard to explain very quickly, is the baptism of John was something that dealt with the presence of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament understanding. The Holy Spirit was present in the Old Testament, but it came and went out of people that were believers based on what they had atoned for, based on where they were in their spiritual walk. That all changes, as we know, in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit is with each one of us. Why is that? Because of the perfection of the sacrifice that Christ made, and because we have been made clean so that the Holy Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, a part of God, can live within us. That's not the major point of what we're looking at this morning, but it's a piece of information. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When both when Priscilla and Aquila heard them, they took him aside and explained the way of God more accurately. So we see that Apollos, as learned as knowledgeable he is, there's more to learn. And we can suspect, particularly when you look at the beginning of the next chapter, we can suspect that that had to do with his understanding of the baptism of John and the baptism of the Lord Jesus. And then what we find is, when he wished to cross to Acacia, now the map, if you'll remember, in Acacia happens to be the region that Corinth is in. So basically what they're saying to us is, he wants to go to what we would call Corinth. So he wants to go there. And he wished to cross to Acacia, and the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So we see in this initial presentation of Apollos, he was a powerful speaker. And let's just look at these attributes for a minute. Eloquent. And we sit there and we say, am I eloquent? Well, that's because I think when I look the word eloquent up, most of us have a wrong understanding, or at least I know I did, of the word eloquent. Eloquence simply means an ability to speak in a manner that is fluent or persuasive, and clearly expressing or indicating something. In other words, as Phil mentioned in Sunday school this morning, let your yeas be yeas and your nays be yeas. So to be an eloquent speaker doesn't mean he's standing there using a lot of large words, doesn't mean he's necessarily even doing a wonderful job of speaking, although I expect that's what it was. It means that he's telling you what you need to know. That means that, guess what? I have to be competent in the scriptures, don't I? So item number one is, if I want to make myself plain, if I want to make myself heard, I have to be competent in the scriptures. This is a challenge, by the way, to each one of us. I have to be competent in the scriptures. Now here, when we talk about being competent in the scriptures, what we were talking about was being competent in the Old Testament, because there was no New Testament. None of these books that we look at today as the New Testament even existed in the time that we are talking about, in the early 50s. All of them were written beginning in that time period and then collected over the next couple of centuries. But he understood the scriptures. And then adds to that, so now he's competent in the Old Testament. And what does he know? Well, it's clear, particularly through John, that Christ the Savior was coming and that he was here. And so he has been instructed in the way of the Lord. So that means that he has taken what he found in the Old Testament scriptures, he has investigated it, and he has found that he's competent, he's found that this gets worked out in what's happened in the beginning of the first century AD. Also, he was fervent in the Spirit. Do you ever see people that want to just tell you about Jesus Christ? You know, I have shared this with you many times, but I'll do it again. My father-in-law was one of those people. My father-in-law could figure out some way to bring you to a thought process of Christ. Literally, people would ask him where the ketchup was in the grocery store, and he would start to talk about the blood of Christ. I don't know how he did that. I have no idea how he did that. I would think of that 3 days later. With him, this stuff just rolled off. He was fervent in the Spirit, and he was gifted, obviously, in that. But he was fervent in the Spirit. He was living it out every day. And the last thing is important. He taught accurately concerning Jesus. And if you look at those things in the beginning, competency, instruction, fervent in the Spirit, what do they all lead to? They all lead to accuracy concerning Jesus. So we see a person here that is really somebody who we can, and we'll talk about this in a little bit, somebody who we can emulate. But what happened? Well, we see that what happened was, and the results of all of this, was that when he went to Corinth, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. This is all nice. This is all great. But if I don't do anything with it, or if he didn't do anything with it, what good is it? We should not be studying the Scriptures. We should not be understanding the Scriptures. We should not be doing all of that just so we get smarter. We have to use it. And in fact, Apollos did. He greatly helped those who through grace had believed in Corinth. He powerfully refuted the Jews in public. That put him, I would suspect, in some sort of trouble, because we have certainly seen through Paul's life, have we not, that the Jews resented anybody who was trying to talk about Christ. And finally, at the end of that passage, showing by the Scriptures that Christ, that the Christ was Jesus. So it's not just, is the Christ coming? The Jews believed that. They were looking for a Christ. They were looking for a Messiah. What they had a problem with was that Jesus was it. And so he takes that, he fervently believes that as a powerful witness for Christ, and he shows by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. That was something, let's face it, that the Jews in Christ's time and the Jews up to the current time we are looking at, we are now 30 years later, the Jews were still having significant and would and do to this day. People that practice Judaism have a problem with understanding that the Christ was in fact Jesus. Apollos, along with Paul, along with Peter, along with all the others, are not going to let that go. And so all of this training we see that he had was important, because it allowed him to speak and speak strongly for Christ in Ephesus. But now we move on. As I said before, I was a little ahead of myself in a bad chapter division. In 19:1, we find, and it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, so Apollos has now moved. You remember that Paul was in Pisidia, Antioch. Paul passed through the inland country. He didn't come along the coast, which was one way to come. He went right through the middle of modern-day Turkey, and he came to Ephesus. He's been there before. We saw just a few verses ago. He was there, and he's there before that. We saw that Paul comes to Ephesus, and there he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard there's a Holy Spirit." Major difference between the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus Christ. You understand there's a Holy Spirit. Now, how 30 years after Pentecost they still couldn't have heard that, I don't quite understand. But they do tell you that the understanding, the historians will tell you that the understandings of people that understood the baptism of John persisted into even the 2nd century AD. But what does Paul do? And he said to them, into what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And they said, John baptism and the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They immediately undertook to make their belief complete. On hearing this, they were baptized, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. This can be a difficult and a much contested passage of Scripture, tongues and prophesying. It can be taken ecstatically, as it is by many of our friends in the Pentecostal movements, or it can be taken the other way, because this word has more than one meaning. Tongues, in the Greek, at least according to our friend Strong, tongues in the Greek also means languages, known languages out of people groups. And I believe that's what happened at Pentecost. So I believe that is what is happening here. And prophesying means standing up and speaking the word of the Lord, in addition to telling about the future. But it doesn't always mean that. And I believe that because that's what happened at Pentecost, that what you're seeing here when Paul says that, and again, it's a minor point in what we're looking at this morning, that what Paul is saying is these people, when they received the Holy Spirit, saw the same evidence that was seen at Pentecost. The ability to speak in languages. Now, these people were multilingual also, let's not forget, but also be able to clearly articulate the word of the Lord. But, because time is short this morning, we have run over. Let's move down to 8. Let's move down to 8, 8 through 10. And he entered the synagogue for 3 months, spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation. So as usual, Paul runs into trouble within the synagogue. But as is different than most other places, except what we saw last week with Pastor Tim, and he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. So there were places of learning. Hall of Tyrannus is apparently a rented hall in everything I've seen about it. It's a rented hall. It is at the very least a place where learning went on and people would come and speak. And so what they did was they moved out. They, in essence, do what churches do today. They rented space in a school. Except they did this daily. And this continued for 2 years. And the result of Paul speaking was that all of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. These men were fervent. Paul writes, healing the lame man. Wow. Something snuck into that slide that doesn't belong there. So pardon that. So we see that Paul is once again not chased out of town, but Paul is running into trouble. But an interesting thing that relates to what we want to talk about today then occurs. And God was doing extraordinary miracles. Now watch that terminology. Not God is doing miracles, which are extraordinary in and of themselves, but Luke adds the adjective extraordinary miracles. And we're going to see why. So God has taken and given to Paul extra abilities that allow him to perform miracles that are above the normal miracle. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons that touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. God has taken through Paul. And even when people took and used his clothes, there were healings and demons being moved out of people. Extraordinary miracles. Extraordinary. But God had a purpose in bringing the gospel, as it just said before, to the residents of Asia. And this is part of how he did it. Then, some of the itinerant exorcists. Now, to put that in perspective, there were Jewish exorcists, people that would cast out demons, that were around. This is a very, very society that looks at and understands the spirit world. And so demons were a very real part of who and what they understood. Now, outside of the Western civilization, that, by the way, is very common to this day, probably because it's accurate. In fact, we know it's accurate because we see Jesus Christ casting out demons out of people, demons that would cause sickness, demons that would cause mental issues, demons that would cause all kinds of things. This is not a fantasy. This is the real world. My personal opinion is we have been, because of our culture, very, very, very protected from seeing that. I think that's going to change. But they were casting out demons. This was big business in this time. And undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus, by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Again, this is very similar to what we've seen in the Old Testament, where the Philistines take the Ark of God, thinking that when they take the Ark of God, they're going to have all this power, because the power goes with the physical object. That's what these men think. They think the power goes with the words. What they fail to understand is the power goes with the internal faith. And so they were using words. Now, again, this was common, that you just use words to get rid of things. In fact, as we're going to see in a minute, not only did they use the words, but they kept these incantations, as we'll call them for the moment, and they wrote them down. They would issue a proclamation like this, and then they would observe what would happen, and so they would decide in kind of this codices of again, I'm going to call them incantations, codices of incantations, what happened. So the next time you had a similar problem, what you did was you went back in your book and you looked it up, and it would work again. So the theory went. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. So they were wandering around with a business of getting rid of evil spirits. But the evil spirits answered them. And this is where part of our title comes from. "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" He understood Christ, obviously. Whatever Christ wanted, Christ said, do it. Christ was God, and he knows he's subject to him. And he knows, this demon, that he's subject also to Paul, because he knows that Paul has the power of Christ that's been given him. But he has no idea who these people are. "And the man in whom with the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded." The demon did what demons do. This is real. The demons took these men on and surprised them that this weapon that they thought they had in their hands was not the doomsday weapon for demons when you don't know Jesus Christ and you don't have his authority. And so what happens is the demon attacks them. Now, there's a significant result from that. So we continue on in 17 through 19. "And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord," as Phil brought to our attention earlier, because of the version I'm using, "the name of the Lord was extolled." It was magnified. These men thought they were doing something to make money, and God took advantage of that, as he always will, to see himself glorified. And so, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, was magnified. It was brought out. It was made real to these people. So much so that many of them who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. The hidden secrets that probably almost all of us or all of us have. The hidden things. They came and they said, you know, I need to expose this. I need to admit to this, because they really began to realize that their Christianity was not just some belief system their Christianity had power. And they wanted to be a part of that power. So they came and they cleansed themselves. And the number of those who, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts, and we don't know whether those are believers or whether those are non-believers, but nonetheless, they came, they brought their books together and burned them in sight of everybody. This had an incredibly strong effect on these people. To give up your incantation books, there's no way to recover these. They're not printed. They're handheld notes. And they burned them. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, nobody seems to know how much 50,000 pieces of silver is. But 50,000 pieces of any valuable metal is a lot of money. So what these people did was cleanse their lives, both spiritually and physically. But where are we as we go through this? There's a point to all of this. Does Satan know who I am? Am I known in my community? I suspect the demons are territorial. Right? Demons are not omniscient. Demons are not omnipresent, nor is Satan. And so I suspect that they work in an area. There's probably a whole series of demons that work in the Phillipsburg Eastern area. I wouldn't doubt it. I mean, that we look at that in America as being kind of a fanciful thought. But when you go to Scripture, go to the book of Ephesians and look and see what Paul, remember what Paul talks about in the sixth chapter of Ephesians about the armor of God. Why? Because of the wiles of the devil. Do the demons in Phillipsburg know who I am? I wonder. I wonder if my life, and this is the challenge, I wonder if my life has been significant enough that they would understand who I am and what I believe. That's the challenge here. Because what the sons of Sceva were doing, to put it into simplicity, they were making themselves famous. Now, we do that to a degree, and famous here, we do that to a degree every day. Alright? Famous here doesn't mean that I'm on the front page of Time. It doesn't mean I'm on the front page of the newspaper every single day. Alright? It means that I want a reputation out there to benefit myself. Me. That's what I want. Most of us have done this. I will stand up here and admit to you, I worked hard for an entire career because I wanted people to come to me to do business with me. All right? I wanted to make myself famous. And I'm sure most of us out there do this. Famous in the standpoint of trustworthy. He's the person we go to. He's that. That's not what it should be about. And it began to change, at least with me in my latter years. Paul wants to make Jesus famous. It's a challenge. Every day in my career, I should have been sitting there thinking, not that I want to, and I did. I want to live this life because this is the Christian life that I have been told to live, and I want to do that because I want to see a witness to my community. And that's good. But you know what I want to do? I want to make him famous. The people I touch every single day, not people on the other side of the earth. And we do that. We do that through missionaries, and that's wonderful. But what I want to do is make Jesus famous where I am, where I work. How do I do that? Well, I do that in a couple of ways, and I can take some hints from Apollos. Number one, I want to have a fervent faith in Jesus Christ. I want to be sold out to who and what Jesus Christ is. And I want a desire to see his word propagated at home, in the church, with my neighbors, at my work, in every single place. My goal should be not to make myself famous, but to make Jesus famous. That's what it should be in everything I do. We were talking about this in Sunday school this morning to a sense where we talked about what do we do when we're in a tough situation and we need God's guidance, because we looked at an example with Joshua where he didn't do that. What do we do is, in a real quick prayer, well, what we do is just say, Lord, I need your help. How many of us do that every single time we run into a tough situation? Most of us don't. We solve it by ourselves. But when you look at the Old Testament characters held up before us, what they did was they went to God to find out how to solve it. That's where we need to be fervent. That's where we need to want to go out and make sure that what we're doing is for Christ. The second thing requires that we have a knowledge of the Scripture, just like we saw in Apollos. We need to know the book. And unfortunately, all I have up here is my tablet with my Bible in it, so I'm going to have to use this. I should have brought a Bible up. I forgot it. What I need to know, nonetheless, is what's in the book that's in here. I need to know that. How do I do it? I do it by study. And I do it by taking opportunities to learn about Christ and to learn about what the application of His principles are. I do that, and we offer here at First Baptist, I just noted a couple, in addition to the worship service we have here on Sunday morning, in addition to the commitment that this church has to preaching God's Word out of this pulpit, we have things like Sunday school for adults, which is right now our biggest class, all the way down to little kids. We have Bible studies. We have right now media. And I'm just listing some of these. These are the ones that came to my head yesterday. We have fellowship and learning opportunities in life groups. Virtually everything we try to do in First Baptist is directed towards educating and discipling ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our job. And that should be each one of us as congregants' jobs. But there's a lot of other ways. I just probably don't have the time to do this, but I want to share this quick story. I've made a friend, a business friend, out of Phillipsburg Eastern Honda. And I go down there probably once every 2 weeks, just say hello to this guy. And I do it for a reason. This guy has grown up and been his whole life in a church where they had a million other things on. Okay? And he felt someplace along the line, he really realized he wasn't hearing all the word that he should. And so what he started to do was watch Charles Stanley on television. And he watches him, it sounds like every time he's on, when I listen to the man talk. I can walk in there today and am amazed at the conversations that we have over the Scripture and the knowledge that he has learned from outside the church environment. He said to me, Doug, I really want to get out of here. Well, he's going to a Bible study. And I said to him, you know what? You need to stay in the Bible study because you know what you are in that Bible study? You're a light. You're bringing light. That's our job. So even though you're not being fed the way you would like every single Sunday, you have found another way to be fed. That is available to all of us. And that's where we should be doing. That's what we should be doing. But all that requires work. It requires us to work. It requires us to want to know the Scripture. It requires us to want to interpret the Scripture. It requires all of those things. And we have to work. We have to go after it. We have to be fervent. And third, just like those people in Ephesus, I need to give up those things in my life that are impediments to my succeeding and my witness for Jesus Christ. Whatever it is, I have to do it. I have to be like those people in Ephesus that looked at themselves and said, whoa, time out, wait a minute, I need to clean my life up with a few things that are going on here. Maybe a lot of things, I don't know, but I need to clean my life up. Those people realized they were dabbling in practices that didn't honor Jesus Christ. And that's where each one of us need to be. And as we close, what is our goal? So the word of the Lord, and this is Acts 19:20, this is the last verse, and it fits so well. So the word of the Lord to continue to increase and prevail mightily. We should see that along with the other churches in this region. We should see the word of the Lord prevailing mightily. That should be our goal in our workplace, in our home, with our neighbors, in our church, wherever it is, we should see that happening. Because what happened is, to quote where Apollos was and what happened when he went to Corinth, we should be able to greatly help those who through grace had believed. We need to powerfully refute the Jews, or Gentiles in this case, the unbelievers, if necessary, in public. We need to show by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. The world is not about being saved, is not about being quote-unquote spiritual, whatever that means in our world today. It doesn't mean that I believe in God, but I never darken the doors of His church, I never open His books, I never do anything. That's not what it means. That's where our society is today. Everybody thinks I'm going to go to heaven. Well, we know better. They're not. We need to be able to ready to refute. So as we close today, I want to, the one thing that has meant something to me in a lot of this, and it's what motivates me at times, are those words that we all hope, many of all of us should hope to hear, and all of us should desire to hear, and all of us should want to hear. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Well done, my good and faithful servant. I will say to you, not all the time, but there's a lot of times that I just get discouraged. And you know what keeps me going a lot? I want to hear that. I want to hear that from God. Real quickly, and I know I'm out of time, I remember seeing a story from somebody, or an interview between Barbara Walters and Billy Graham. Some of you have heard this story from me before, but it affected me greatly, and I'm going to share it again. And Barbara Walters asked the question of Billy Graham, what would you like to hear when you get to heaven? And that was his answer. You look at a man like that and you say, how can a man that is probably personally, not by grandchildren like Paul, but has probably saved more people than anybody else on the face of the earth in all of history, say that? Because he knew what he had been given. He knew what he had. And he wasn't sure he had used it to the greatest effect. All of us should be that way. Now, if you're here this morning and you're a believer, but you haven't experienced the baptism of Jesus, you haven't appropriated who Jesus is and what He gives you, or if you don't know Him at all, time to do it. Just like those people in Ephesus that came to Him, today is the day to do it. Today is the day to make the difference in your life. So we have two things here. One, if you don't know Jesus Christ as a personal Savior in a personal way, today's the day. Number two, as most of us in this room, if we do, it's time to rethink who and what we are and how we go about our business. For all of us. I refuse to call these things that we do up here for me a sermon, because that says somehow I'm better than you. I am not. And I need to listen to what I said up here, just like I trust it will have some meaning in each one of your lives. So let's go out of here today being fervent in our love for Jesus Christ. We have some refreshments out there. I'll meet you in the back. Let me just pray as we close the service. Lord, I want to thank You this day for this passage of Scripture that You have given to us. Lord, I want to pray that each one of us as we leave here might be fervent for You. Lord, that we might want to go out and we might want to see everybody come to know Jesus Christ, that there might be a revival, as many of us look for, many people coming to the knowledge of Jesus Christ.